I had the opportunity this past week to go preach for my brother's church in Wichita Falls, which was a great blessing, but I missed being here. I hope you were blessed by Andrew Moody's preaching on Psalm 23. Great psalm, and hopefully you were encouraged by it. Edgar Allan Poe wrote a short story called The Tell-Tale Heart. In it, the narrator shares the story of his perfect crime. He lived with an old man who had, according to the narrator, an evil eye. And he so hated this old man that in the middle of the night, he killed him. Well, a neighbor heard the old man scream as he died, and so he contacted the police. But by the time the police had arrived, the narrator had hidden the body under the floorboards of the house. He was calm as he showed the police officers around. He explained that the scream was his own in a nightmare. The police believed him, and they lingered in casual conversation. But as they stayed around, the narrator began to notice a ringing sound, which then began to sound more like the ticking of a clock. The sound grew louder and louder, more like the beating of a heart. But while the narrator found the sound more and more oppressive, the police acted as if they heard nothing at all. The worse the noise became, the more the narrator hated the police for ignoring it. And yet, the sound came on. Louder, 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 louder. At last, he could take it no longer, and he shrieked, "I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. Here, here. It is the beating of his hideous heart." The confession of a guilty conscience. They had no idea what he had done. His conscience condemned him. Perhaps you can relate to the effects of a guilty conscience. You know you've sinned. You know you've done wrong. You know you've missed the mark, and your conscience condemns you for it. Your conscience will not let you forget what you have done. Well, what can be done about our sin? What can be done about our guilt? What can be done about a guilty conscience? Are we condemned to remember our sins forever? Will we pay for our guilt in the end? Will God deal with us according to our sin? Or can there be forgiveness and reconciliation? Can our conscience be cleansed? Our passage this morning answers these very questions as it deals with guilt and a guilty conscience and how we can be reconciled to God and have right relationship with Him. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'd find that on page 1005. It's near the very back of your Bibles. The larger numbers are the chapter numbers. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the heavenly places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled with both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Well, let's pray together. Father, we rejoice to gather around your word, to hear you speak to us through the pages of Scripture. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the Bible, your word, through your Son, the Word. We praise you, Jesus, that you are the Word who became flesh and lived among us. We praise you for your grace and mercy. We ask that the Spirit would move in us today to understand this Word, to apply it to our hearts and to our lives, that we would live for your glory and honor. Father, we pray for your church throughout this world that is gathered today, that there would be true worship and joy and fellowship, that your name would be exalted. And Lord, may we be faithful. As your people throughout this world, may we be faithful to proclaim your name, to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews is all about Jesus. When we hear the book of Hebrews, we should think Jesus is superior. Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. Well, greater than what? Everyone. Everything. Jesus is the superior prophet, priest, and king. because of who he is, because of what he did, Jesus offers superior salvation. Jesus offers permanent, complete, eternal access to God. And Jesus demands that we persevere. Jesus is superior. His salvation is superior. He demands that I persevere. And we're in a section of Hebrews that demonstrates Jesus is the superior high priest. And to show this, Hebrews continues to compare and contrast Jesus with the old covenant. The old covenant was inferior to the new covenant in Christ Jesus. It wasn't inferior because it was bad. It was inferior because by design it was pointing forward to the superior covenant offered by God's own Son. God gave the old covenant to demonstrate the glory of his Son. As Hebrews progresses, it continues to demonstrate that Jesus is greater than the old covenant. The old covenant was a shadow that was pointing forward to the substance, which is the new covenant in Christ Jesus. In today's passage, we'll see how gifts and sacrifices are insufficient, but Jesus Christ is sufficient. Gifts and sacrifices are insufficient, but Jesus is sufficient. And there's two ways that this contrast is most clear. Gifts and sacrifices are insufficient to establish right relationship with God, and gifts and sacrifices are insufficient to clear our conscience. On the other hand, Jesus is sufficient to establish right relationship with God, and Jesus is sufficient to clear our conscience. So gifts and sacrifices are insufficient to establish right relationship with God or clear our conscience. Jesus is sufficient to establish right relationship with God and to clear our conscience. So first main point, gifts and sacrifices are insufficient. Gifts and sacrifices are insufficient. And the author of Hebrews begins by recounting some of the aspects of the old covenant which culminate in those gifts and sacrifices. And first here in verses 1 through 5, he describes the tabernacle for us. Take a look there at those first five verses. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In the book of Exodus, you can read all about the creation of the tabernacle. God gave Moses very specific instructions about how to make the tent or the tabernacle, the furniture, the layout. And the whole tabernacle was considered holy, place of worship to God, a place of sacrifice. The priest would go and offer the gifts and sacrifices for the people. And this is how God allowed man to have relationship with him. And the main area, the holy place, held the lampstand and the table and the bread. And the average person, like you and me, couldn't get into the holy place. Only the priest could enter. The holy place was a barrier between the common man and the place of sacrifice to God. But while most of the priests could go into the holy place, there was a second section that was set apart even from the holy place. And that place was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. It had a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, which held these various items from God's working with Israel. There were golden cherubim with arms spread out over the mercy seat, which was also gold. And only the high priest could enter. And he, only one day a year, on the Day of Atonement. Now, one thing the tabernacle represents is that God is holy. God is set apart. He's perfect in every way. He is infinitely good. That's why God hates sin, why God will judge all sin, because he is righteous and just. And because God is holy, sinful people have to be separated from God. So while God lived among his people, he was still separate from them. And the tabernacle represents God living among his people while still having a separation from them because he is holy. And we also see, though, that God desires people to approach him. God desires for people to have access to him. That's why God established a covenant with priests and sacrifice and gifts so his people could be granted access to him. But, and this is important, God is particular about how people have access to him. He created the tabernacle and sacrificial worship as a temporary means to have access to him. As we'll see in our text, he's offered permanent access through his Son, Jesus Christ. But while God desires that people approach him, and while God has granted access, God has only allowed access through the specific means he has created. When the tabernacle and sacrifice were in place, they were the only means of access to God. By faith, trusting that God was working, and therefore God gave this law, and that it was good. And today, there's only one way of access, through his Son. God desires people to approach him, but he is particular about how his people approach him because he is holy. And so man cannot simply decide his own way to have access to God. In verses 1 through 5 are just summarizing this tabernacle, and the author says in verse 5, we can't take time to go into all the details, so let's move on. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second section only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. In the old covenant, people offered gifts and sacrifices to God in the holy place. They performed these gifts and sacrifices so the people would have access to God, but they had to keep offering them up on an ongoing basis. So the priests go regularly, daily, into that first section of the tabernacle. But only the high priest can go into the most holy place, and only once a year. On the Day of Atonement that we read about as our scripture reading, there in Leviticus 16. Before he goes in, he has to offer up these sacrifices, a bull and a ram and a goat. And when he goes in, he has to take the blood in with him. And he sprinkles that blood all around. It's all over the mercy seat, on the altar. Blood is all over the place. And for us, in our day, it's easy for us to just be really shocked at all this blood. Like, why is there blood all over the place? Why is there blood and death in order to have access to God? And I don't know if you've ever seen an animal slaughtered, but there's blood everywhere. It's not a pretty sight. The priests slaughtered the animal in such a way they could collect that blood that they would then take and sprinkle all over the place. So blood's not confined. Blood is everywhere. Why all the blood? Well, the death of the animal and the blood are a picture of the evil of our sin. The only way that sin can be covered is by blood. That's how bad our sin is. Our sin is so terrible, so devastating, that an animal has to die in the old covenant. There has to be death for sin. Sin must be covered by blood. The animal dies as a symbol. It dies instead of you. You deserve death for your sin. The animal dies in your place. And we often don't want to acknowledge the wickedness of our sin. Our sin is evil in God's eyes. All sin is offensive to God. All sin is ultimately against God, even sin against others. They're made in the image of God, and therefore we're sinning against God himself. So we cannot lie to ourselves to say, my sin is not a big deal. You are not a good person. You're not a mostly good person who sometimes slips up. You're an evil person, and your sin is evil to God, and it must be covered by blood. James writes, whoever keeps the whole law but falls in one point has become guilty of all of it. And the wages of sin is death. We are not good. We're not mostly good. If God viewed mankind as mostly good, he wouldn't require blood and death to cover our sin. If you're going to be righteous, you have to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. These guys were the legalists. They kept the law to the nth degree. It seemed as if they were the most righteous. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to be more righteous than them to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you, do you get angry? Ever? Jesus said, whoever is angry at his brother will be liable to the same judgment as murderers. Do you lie? Ever? Revelation says there will be no liars with God in eternity. Do you have lustful thoughts? Jesus said those who have lust in their hearts have committed adultery in their hearts. We're not good. There's none good, no, not one. There's no one righteous. There's no one who seeks after God. And our sin deserves death. In the old covenant, there were these ongoing gifts and sacrifices to cover sin, but they all had to be repeated over and over and over because we sin over and over and over. In verses 8 and 9, we get to the point the author is making, the point the Holy Spirit wants his people to understand. Verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. The Holy Spirit is indicating that as long as the old covenant worship was in practice, there was no permanent access to God or into his presence. Gifts and sacrifices were insufficient for right relationship with God. As long as the tabernacle and later the temple were in function, they offered temporary access, but not permanent access. And it isn't until that first section is no longer standing that there would be a permanent way for all of God's people to have permanent access to him. The next section of our text, beginning in verse 11, will make it clear that Jesus, who is the true tabernacle, the true temple, he brought down that first section. We'll get there in a few minutes. But the key point so far is the gifts and sacrifices are insufficient for right relationship with God. They had to be repeated over and over and over. The high priest could only go once a year. As long as tabernacle worship or temple worship was in place, there was an incompleteness to man's relationship with God. Gifts and sacrifices are insufficient for right relationship with God. That always has been true, and that always will be true. Gifts and sacrifices are insufficient for right relationship with God. And yet, people, even today, try to pursue relationship with God by giving gifts and by offering sacrifices. If I give things to God, then God must accept me. Or if I give up things for God, then I can be right with God. If I sacrifice my life, or if I sacrifice my possessions, then I can go to heaven. About 10 years ago, Warren Buffett gave away several billion dollars to charity. That's with a B, probably more than the complete wealth of this church by many folds. And he said, there's more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way. He viewed his giving as one way among many to get to heaven. But God says gifts and sacrifices are not sufficient be reconciled to him. Gifts and sacrifices are not sufficient to be in right relationship with God. And there's a second thing that gifts and sacrifices are not sufficient for. Gifts and sacrifices are not sufficient to clear the conscience. We see this in the middle of verse 9. The middle of verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Gifts and sacrifices cannot clear your conscience. Much like the narrator of A Telltale Heart, our conscience condemns us when we sin. Now, of course, in most cases, we convince ourselves our sin is not nearly as great as the murder described in that story. And yet we've already highlighted that our sin is worse than we really want to admit. The one who hates his brother is a murderer. But however great or small we may view our sin, our conscience still cries out. Perhaps you're here this morning with unconfessed sin that torments you. Sins that only you know about. Sins that are hidden. Sins that make you feel dirty and defiled. And your guilty conscience cries out like that beating heart. The author of Hebrews is saying the old covenant gifts and sacrifices were insufficient to clear the conscience. If you've sought to be right with God through gifts and sacrifices, you've probably already recognized that it has been incapable of clearing your conscience. Those gifts and sacrifices cannot clear the conscience. They aren't designed to clear the conscience. So the key point so far is that gifts and sacrifices are insufficient. They're insufficient for right relationship with God. They're insufficient to clear the conscience. Now the author of Hebrews contrasts this with Jesus. Jesus is sufficient. Gifts and sacrifices are insufficient, but Jesus is sufficient. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus is sufficient for right relationship with God. Back then we had the old tent, the tabernacle. It provided temporary access. But Christ, as the superior high priest, passed through that perfect tent to enter once for all into the holy places. And again, we have all these connections to the Old Covenant sacrifices, the blood, the sprinkling, but Christ is greater. Verses 11 and 12 compare the work of Christ as high priest with the work of the Old Covenant high priest on the Day of Atonement. In that annual event, the priest passed through the tabernacle to atone for sin year after year after year, but Christ passed through once for all time. No repetition needed. No repetition possible. In his death and resurrection, Jesus accomplished forever what the Day of Atonement pointed to annually. Verses 13 and 14 are the conclusion of this whole first section. If the gifts and sacrifices did sanctify and purify the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus purify our conscience from dead works to serve God? The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The blood of Jesus who carried out his work in the power of the Holy Spirit. The blood of Christ who is without blemish, without sin of any kind, completely good and right and holy. The blood of Jesus Christ which was offered up to God. Gifts and sacrifices are insufficient for relationship with God. Jesus is sufficient for right relationship with God eternally. You see, Jesus accomplished what Israel had always failed to accomplish. Jesus was completely righteous. Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's law. And so when Jesus laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin, he was a perfect substitute and sacrifice for Israel. His death paid for our sin. He took our sin on himself, and he gave us his perfect righteousness. Man was incapable of reconciling himself with God, and so God sent his Son to be our mediator, to reconcile God and man. And the blood of Jesus is sufficient for right relationship with God. Jesus is sufficient for right relationship with God. But notice that the language of our conscience is used again there in verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus is sufficient to clear our conscience. Jesus is sufficient to clear our conscience. If you're a Christian, you don't have to carry your past sin with you for the rest of life. The condemning clamor of the beating heart can end. You will not have to pay for that sin. That sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. So the sins of your past do not need to weigh you down today or tomorrow or ever. Martin Luther wrote, "This means that a man is not bitten by the recollection of his sins and is not disquieted by the fear of future punishment." We don't have to constantly remember our past sins, and we need not fear eternal punishment. Our blood is covered, our sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. Now that's a word we need as God's people. Jesus is sufficient to clear our conscience. You don't have to work to add to it. Your past sin is completely covered. You don't have to keep punishing yourself for your sin. Jesus already took the punishment for that sin. Your sin this morning, you don't have to beat yourself up over it. Your sin when you leave here, you don't have to try to atone for it. You don't have to do things to make your conscience clear, because Jesus is sufficient. So take your sin to him, acknowledge it, confess it, don't hide your sin, but deal with it, figure out how to turn from it, and then trust that Jesus covers it. Jesus covers your sin. You can take your sin to Jesus and lay it down before him, and your conscience does not need to condemn you again. You know, people often think that they might decide to become Christians someday. Not today necessarily. They have problems they want to take care of first, and it's often because they don't really understand that Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is sufficient for right relationship with God. There's nothing you can add to that. There's no works that you can perform to make yourself ready to accept Jesus. And Jesus is sufficient to clear your conscience. You don't have to fix your sin and your conscience before you trust in Christ. In fact, you cannot fix your conscience. You cannot fix your sin until you come to Christ, trusting in him to grant healing and life. And the rest of the chapter from verse 15 to the end is a restatement of these things. Look at verse 15. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." I'm going to pause there. Verse 16, the English Standard Version switches from the language of covenant to the language of a will, like a last will and testament. That's because the same word in Greek can be translated either covenant or will. And when it talks about this only takes effect at death, that sounds a lot like the idea of a last will and testament. But following the whole argument, covenant is really probably the better word. So verse 16, where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Verse 17, for a covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant in his blood. So we had the sacrifice of animals in the past. Now we have the sacrifice of Jesus. We're covered by his blood. And that's the big point. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, and he is the mediator because of his death on the cross, because of his substitutionary death. Luke referred to earlier the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and he is that mediator because of his substitutionary death on the cross. Covenants were established with blood. And one aspect of the symbolism there is the animal being killed is being killed in place of the covenant makers. The idea is you break the covenant, you deserve that same curse. And here's the thing. Israel did break the covenant, but Jesus took the curse of the covenant on himself. So look at verse 15. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He gives the promised eternal inheritance to his people because he died their death that the old covenant demanded. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant because his death is the death his people deserved in the old covenant. Verse 16, you have to establish that death has occurred. When a covenant's involved, verse 17, that covenant is enforced through the required death, in this case, the death of Jesus. Verses 18 and 19, the first covenant was inaugurated with the blood of calves and goats. Moses sprinkled the blood all over the place. But what did Moses say? This is the blood of the covenant. And that language should trigger our minds to what Jesus said when he established the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. So verse 22, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus shed his blood so that our sins would be forgiven. Israel as a whole failed in the old covenant. They deserved death. Jesus died the death the people deserved to die. He took the death that the covenant required. He shed his blood and paid for the sin of the people. And therefore, everyone who trusts in him has eternal life. Everyone who trusts in Jesus receives the promised eternal inheritance. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I am so glad that you're here with us. This is a great place where it is safe to learn what God has taught us in his word. We promise to show you what God has said, not to make up our own ideas. It's a place that's safe to ask questions. The issue that Hebrews is discussing, I know it's a little complex, but what it's discussing is explaining why you cannot do good works in order to be reconciled to God. No gift, no sacrifice can reconcile you to God, because right relationship is not found through your works, because your works aren't good enough. Your works are not good enough to be reconciled to God, because God is perfectly holy and we are not. No one can be good enough to fulfill the covenant. And so Jesus, God's perfect Son, laid down his life to receive the punishment that we deserve for sin. Jesus took God's punishment for sin in himself. He died in the place of sinners. He died so that we don't have to die. He shed his blood so that our sins can be forgiven. And if the perfect Son of God laid down his life as a sacrifice, what could we possibly add to that? How could we in any way improve on the perfect sacrifice of the perfect Son of God? And if we think we could improve on that sacrifice, we don't understand our sin, and we don't understand what Jesus has done in dying for our sin. Look at verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The old covenant was a picture of heavenly realities. The old covenant sacrifices were a picture of the better sacrifice of Christ. And Christ has entered holy places, not those made by man, which are copies, but into heaven. And now Jesus appears before God the Father as our advocate. Jesus is our mediator with God the Father. Verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If you heard that beating, it was your guilty conscience. The old covenant sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over. The high priest kept offering the blood of animals year after year after year. But Jesus didn't have to keep suffering for us. Jesus appeared once for all time. Once for all time. And Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus willingly died as a sacrifice for sin. All those old covenant gifts and sacrifices, all the blood, it was a picture of Jesus laying down his own life. shedding his blood for sin. Jesus is the sacrifice that paid for the sin of his people once for all time. Verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Everyone will die and face judgment. You don't get a second chance. This life, this lifetime, is the time to deal with your situation with God. You will die once, and then you will face judgment. And the question is, are you ready to stand before God? Are you ready to face the God who is infinitely good and right and just? How will you plead regarding your crimes against God? If you plead based on your good works, if you plead based on your own righteousness, if you plead based on the gifts and the sacrifices you offer, you will be found guilty, because none of those things are sufficient to cover your sin. But if you plead based on the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ, you will be found not guilty, because Jesus was found guilty in your place. For everyone who sets their faith in Jesus, the blood of Jesus covers your sin. And those verses make this contrast. Just as everyone dies and faces judgment, Jesus died and is coming back a second time for his people. Jesus is coming to bring his people home, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. As God's people, we eagerly wait for Jesus to return and to provide final salvation. We look forward to the day when Jesus returns for us. You know, our vision statement as a church says that the purpose of Redeemer Community Church is to fuel a passion for the supremacy of God in our lives, our community, and among all peoples. This purpose flows from the vision of God's glory revealed in Jesus Christ. That is what the book of Hebrews is pointing to. God's glory revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is sufficient to clear our conscience, and Jesus is sufficient for right relationship with God. This right relationship is earned through the blood of Christ. There's nothing for us to add. All we have to do is set our faith in Jesus, who lived and died for us. And so we can rest. We're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. So we can stop striving. We can stop working to save ourselves or to add in some way to our salvation. And yet, we still have this urge to add to our salvation, to complete it, to perfect it. This is why our conscience attacks us, because we think we should have been better. This is why we struggle with taking the service we offer to God and making it more than it is. We do not serve God in order to earn merit. We serve God because we love Christ and we want to obey him. And yet, knowing these things, we are still tempted to take those things we do and start adding them to the scale of righteousness. We're righteous because of Christ and because of these things we add. Good things, things we ought to do, but things that earn no merit before God, because the blood of Christ is our merit. There's a billboard on I-10 that says, "True Christians go to church," which is true by half. The book of Hebrews, in fact, calls us not to abandon the fellowship of the saints. But going to church is not what defines you as a Christian. Going to church should be a fruit of being a Christian. It's a desire of being Christian. It's a result of the new covenant promise from Jeremiah 31 that God will write his law on our hearts so that we know him and love him and love his law. And yet, it is quite easy for us to take something good like church attendance to become something that we lean on as if it grants us additional merit before God. Well, I have a right relationship with God because I go to church every week. I've never skipped church. I go on vacation and I still find a way to be at church. But going to church earns nothing for salvation. We cannot rest on anything that we do to merit salvation or to add to our righteousness. Jesus is sufficient. What are things that you trust in besides Jesus? Good things you do, that God calls us to do, but that you're tempted to trust in, to add merit, to add to your salvation. Maybe it's not church attendance. Maybe it's serving the poor. Maybe it's being a good worker. Maybe it's being a good citizen. Maybe it's being a good brother or sister or father or mother or wife or husband. If there's anything that we're trusting in addition to Jesus, it will fail us. But Jesus is sufficient. Let's pray to him. God, our Father, we praise you that you sent your Son for us, that in your grace and mercy you have offered an eternal form of access to you, eternal salvation. We praise you, Jesus, that you are willing to come to suffer and die for us, that you are our mediator, that you are our substitute, that you paid for sin. We praise you that you are sufficient in every way. We ask that the Spirit would work in our hearts to love you, to love the truth, and to love those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand with me and let's close.